Hi everyone, welcome to another edition of this Farm Chatter podcast. This edition actually is streaming exclusively on podcasts, it's not a live. The first interview we're actually doing exclusively for the podcast, so I hope you'll enjoy. Today's episode is going to be joined by Ramesha Maimon, who is the editor of the new Pirush of Rambam and Rambam on Bereishis, as well as a brand new sefer, Maimor al HaDroshos v'Agadas of Rambam and Rambam, Beth Yagarata, and as well as it has his own kuntres called Matike Shmua in the back, which we'll get to later. So, on that note, thank you, Ramesha, for joining us today.
Thank you very much for having me. Let me also take this opportunity to thank you for your personal involvement in pushing the Sefer and helping me fundraise for the Sefer, and also for, of course, advertising the Sefer. So, thank you very much.
My pleasure. So, why don't we start off, tell the listeners a little bit about yourself, background, where you learned, and where you're from.
I am from Muncie, born in Muncie. My family is, before that, my father was born in Seattle, where the Maimons came from Turkey in the early part of the 1900s. My grandfather was the Rav of the community, the Sephardic community there. Before him, his father was the Rav. So it's a Sephardic Turkish family, which traces its lineage back to the Rambam, hence the name Maimon. But I grew up pretty much in an Ashkenazic, Sviva in Muncie. I went to typical Ashkenazi yeshivas, hence my Ashkenazi havara, and also maybe my Ashkenazi Litvish mindset, perhaps, if you will.
So that's something I want to get to. Is your name really Moshe Maimon? I've gotten this question from a lot of people. Oh, his name can't be Moshe Maimon. It's got to be a joke. Obviously, you're saying it really is. You're saying that that's because you come from the Rambam. That's where the Maimon comes from.
Yeah, the name Maimon we assume is the name that the family chose whenever families took last names. Presumably they took it because of their tradition that they were from the Rambam. It happens to be Maimon is somewhat of a common first name in certain Arabic-speaking Sephardic communities. But in Turkey, it was a very rare name. There is a sefer of a Pincus of the Bezdin in Turkey. And I did locate a Rabbi Yosef Maimon there in the 1800s, who was on the Bezdin there. But other than that, it's not a common name in Turkey. So presumably the name was actually chosen because it reflects the tradition of our descent directly from Maimonides.
Wow, fascinating. So where did you learn in yeshiva, and what is it exactly that you do now?
I learned in the local cheder in Muncie, after which time I went to high school RJJ. It's the Rabbi Yankov Yosef Yeshiva in Edison, New Jersey. After completing high school, I stayed there for another 3 years of Beis Medrash, and then I went and learned 3 years in Jerusalem. I split my time between the Mir, where I heard shir from Rabbi Asher Arieli, and then in Brisk, where I heard from Rabbi Ram Yeshua Soloveitchik. And then I came to Lakewood, where I got married and learned for another 10 years before I took a job in Muncie, in the Yeshiva High School of Muncie, where I am presently the 11th grade Rebbe. I do commute, and it is hard on the family, but that's how I put bread on the table.
Wow, okay. So what is your, obviously you published now two Sfarim on Rabbi Rambam and Rambam. What is your involvement with the Rambam and Rambam? How did you start? How did you get into him? What's the shaychus? So you're going to tell me, obviously, that you already mentioned that your family comes from Rambam, but other than that, obviously, you got into him, not the Rambam. So what's the shaychus?
The shaychus was, it did start maybe with a childish, fascination with our family tradition. So I felt it incumbent upon me to learn as much, of the Rambam literature that I could. Maor Nevuchim was beyond my reach. Mishnah Torah, I knew some of it, but only the parts that a young bar mitzvah boy can understand. But then when I discovered there was a pirush on Chumash, I always had a fascination with Chumash, and I like to learn Chumash a lot. So I tried to master the pirush of Rambam ben Rambam on Chumash, which was no easy feat. The language was very hard, the syntax, the lack of the editions that I used didn't have any notes, didn't have any number psukim. It was just very, very difficult for me. But, I started trying to crack it, break my teeth on it. And after a number of years, I finally was able to get into it. And then a lot of people will tell you this. I think Rabbi Sassoon, who published it originally, he commissioned the original publication. He writes in his introduction that the pirush kind of grabs you. You feel like the person, you feel like you're under the spell of this awesome personality of Rabbi Rambam. And that's kind of what happened to me. After spending enough years and picking up enough little nuggets, I just fell headlong into this Pirush of Rambam and Rambam, and the rest, as they say, is history.
Right, so why don't you start off by giving the listeners a brief biography of Rabbi Avram.
Rabbi Avram ben Rambam, as far as we know, And this is the, you know, it's a standard, this is the standard opinion in the academic world that Reb Avraham is the only son of the Rambam, who was born to him later in life. I think now we know that there was, you know, the Rambam was previously married, didn't have any children with his first wife, and after she died, he remarried and had Rabbeinu Avraham. Maybe there was a daughter too, but we, as far as we know, he was the only son of Reb Avraham, of the Rambam. He was born later in life. Like I said, I think the Rambam was 51 when he had Reb Avraham, or thereabouts. There you go. At that point in time, the Rambam had already written his Pirush HaMishnayos, his Mishnah Torah. He was probably in the middle of putting together his Mori Nevuchim. He was advanced already in his career, in his Maimonidean career. So Reb Avraham comes at the end, and his father's already fully developed, and he is probably the closest Talmud that there was, but certainly the closest Talmud that we know about, who he records things that his father taught him personally. There's actually a fascinating document that was published from the Gniza by Fenton, where he discusses a meeting. I think it's called Tea with Maimonides. There was somebody that's, you know, a short little note a fellow recorded having gone to see the Rambam. And, you know, in that recording, he mentions having met also the 10-year-old or 9- or 10-year-old son, who he calls Rabbi Abraham, the young boy. Apparently, he was already part of his father's inner circle, and when his father would receive guests, Rabbeinu Avraham was there. So he picked up from the Rambam more than you know, we could possibly imagine. He was that close. And after the Rambam died, he was the natural successor. So even though he was only 19 at the time, he was chosen to be one of the chief physicians in the palace of the Sultan, and also the official political leader of the Jewish community, what's called the Nugget. He took on that position, so although he himself died young, in his 50s, he did start young too, and he had a very illustrious career.
Now, what Sfarim did he write, and what Sfarim do we have from him?
He was very preoccupied with defending his father's positions, explicating the Mishnah Torah. You know, he was very devoted to his father's legacy. But he also wrote some of his own Sfarim. So as far as the legacy is concerned, there's the famous Milchamos Hashem, where he talks about the campaign against the Rambam Sfarim and against Mori Nevuchim. He is the primary source for the book burning that we all know about. He's the one who he mentions that he heard about it. Some have actually contested it of late, but he's the primary source because he says he heard that they burned the Sfarim, and that's what caused him to write his Milchamos Hashem. There are tshuvas as well. There's two sets of tshuvas to one person, to Reb Daniel HaBavli. There are the tshuvas in Hebrew, responding to criticisms of Mishnah Torah, and then there's also the tshuvas in Arabic, which responds to criticism on Sefer HaMitzvahs, all penned by the same Reb Daniel HaBavli. So those that belongs to the category of Sfarim that he wrote defending his father's position, but he also wrote some of his own Sfarim as well. The most famous one, probably the most important one, is the Sefer HaMaspik LeOvdei Hashem. It's maybe common from its Arabic name or its English name, but I think the Hebrew name was given by him himself because we have a little poem where he uses uses the term Hamaspik LeOvdei Hashem. So the Hamaspik LeOvdei Hashem was originally kind of like a Jewish encyclopedia or halachic encyclopedia, which follows the course of his father's Mishnah Torah, you know, laying out the halachas, but also explaining them in the vernacular in Arabic, and using them as a springboard to discuss also Hashkafa and Pirush of Tfila, Pirush of the Haggadah, things like that. So it was really it must have been some kind of amazing work. We only have parts of it, fragments, smaller fragments, bigger fragments, but we famously have, there's the part, which we call the Musar part, which defines the ways of, good midas. And then there's also the Halacha part, which focuses primarily on Hilchas Tfila. There's other parts in there as well. But other than that, we have just a few little scattered fragments. One of those fragments is I prove it in the introduction. That is the Maimar al-Haggadah, which we will talk about shortly. And that's the Sefer HaMaspik. Besides for the Maspik, there's also the Pirush on Chumash that he wrote. We only have the Pirush on Bereishis and Shemois. We don't even have the complete Bereishis. We have most of Bereishis, almost all of Shemois. But that's, you know, it's not clear if he wrote more that didn't come down to us, But I think based on a letter that he wrote, you know, 5 years or so before he died, he writes then that he was halfway through Bereshis and he would need 2 years to complete it if he had the time, but he writes how he doesn't have the time. So I think it's safe to assume that he probably never did write more than just the Bereshis and Shemois, which is the Sefer that I'm working on currently, and we have the Bereshis out, and I'm currently working on Shemois, but we'll get to that in a little bit.
Wow, fascinating. So first of all, I wanted to mention that the Mechamas Hashem that you mentioned that he defends his father, there is an English edition called The Wars of the Lord, obviously not to be confused with Ralbag or Sanity's Wars of the Lord. It was edited, translated and edited by Fred Rosner. I have it in front of me. It's by the Yad HaRav David Asap. I think it's still around. You can get a copy if you're interested in it. There also was, I think, Margolius put one out from Mosad Rav Kook as well, which has the Maimon HaGadus. Also, for anyone interested in the Hamaspik, there is the Feldheim edition, and actually it was just reprinted by the Halacha part from Bar Ilan, the Dana edition. There was another part printed separately by Anuchas Brachas, I think, recently. So there's a couple of Sfarim. So let's focus more on your Sfarim that you put out. You obviously published, so far, Bereshis. Let's focus on that first before we get to your new Sefer. That came out last year. His commentary on Bereshis, and it has extensive notes from you. So you discussed what drew you to his Torah, but what made you decide, you know what, I want to do a critical edition with, you know, not style what we'll call like a Mosad Rav Kook edition. You went and like a super critical edition, like almost a Ritva Nivamis kind of thing, with like a huge bottom, like really thick, a beautiful work. What made you decide to write on that?
That's a very interesting question. It probably happened in stages. I don't remember ever making the decision, you know what, I'm going to work on the whole Sefer. But as I was getting more and more into it, I would jot down notes on the side of my Sefer. And like I told you, the edition, by the time I printed the Sefer, it was completely out of print. But when I was younger, you could still get hold of a small facsimile edition, which did not include any of the notes that were in the first 1959 edition by Wiesenberg. It didn't include the notes. It didn't include the Arabic. And Wiesenberg's format, all the number of the psukim and the Mar Mekaymus and all the citations, everything is in the footnotes. So without the footnotes, you're at a complete loss of really appreciating the text. But that's the one I had. And again, you don't know, there's no paragraphs, run-on sentences. It's just a very, very hard work. So as I would learn it, I'd punctuate it, and I'd write little comments on the side. I'd find Mar Mekaymus, and the more I get into it, I'd find where, you know, just look around for places where the Rambam says similar thoughts or similar thoughts in other Mefarshim. I started doing it all again, all in on the margins of the Sefer. After a point, I said, let me pick one topic. I remember it was in Parshas Toldos. I said, let me pick one topic and let me retypeset it and just to make it, you know, just to you know, enjoy it and write down the notes and let's see how it looks. So I did that. It was about 4 or 5 pages just on one topic about the Birkas Yaakov. And I just told this, and I shocked myself. The work was so rewarding, and I saw it's fertile ground to really use the creative energy. And I just, you know, it took me that once I did that, I said, hey, you know what? Let me do a little more. So I did a little more, and then I said, you know what? This I should probably retypeset the whole Sefer. I didn't think then that I was going to have that many notes. I thought I'll retypeset the whole Sefer, the whole Bereshis Shemois in one volume. And if I have little notes here and there, I'll add them in. That's how probably that happened, that watershed moment happened about 6 years ago. It was Rosh Hashanah time. And sometime I made that New Year's resolution. You know what? I'm going to do that. I'm going to just retypeset it and reissue it to make it available for people in an easy to read format. Just retyping it. At the time, there were no digital versions. A couple years ago, I saw that they uploaded to the Al HaTorah website, which is a wonderful website, by the way. They have the whole digital text there, so that would have saved me a lot of time. But even though it would have saved me time, I would not have been able to, you know, appreciate some of the nuances of the text that I learned just because I was retyping essentially the entire Pirush. And that's what started the project.
Okay, so what have you come across? What is unique? What makes his Pirush? You mentioned at the beginning you like teased it. What makes his Pirush unique? Al HaTorah, what exactly?
Well, for many people in the Beis Medrash today who, you know, don't have the exposure to the academic advancements and Gniza research and Geonic literature, so the Pirush totally, it's it's completely, you know, it breaks new ground, because the Pirish follows very strictly the Geonic tradition, and which is very pshat based, very rational. You know, the only example that the average, you know, Talmud Chacham knows from that world is the Ibn Ezra, and Ibn Ezra is considered an outlier because it really doesn't conform with the rest of the Mefarshim that we have, which follow a totally other tradition. So the Pirish, first of all, is a tremendous introduction to the world of the, you know, to that world of Pshat that the Gaonim had, the Shmuel ben Chafni Gaon primarily, and Rav Sadia Gaon. So it's a gateway into that world, but it's even more than a gateway, because even scholars recognize that there's a lot of, you know, even besides for his own contribution, but there's a lot of quotations, citations from Gaonim and Kadmonim that we don't even have, other than the citations in Rav Avraham ben Arambam. So, you know, there's one, Rabbi Yaakov ben Eliezer was a very famous medaktik in his time, you know, in Spain, before the Rambam's times. But we don't have his farm. We have, you know, citations for them, but we don't have them. And there's a sefer from Nehemiah Aloni, which is just called from the few citations we have, and featured primarily in them are the citations in Rabbi Avraham ben Arambam. So that's just one of the major contributions. But, like I told you before, Rabbi Avraham ben Arambam's own contributions are tremendous, because he had this tremendous balance of the deep kind of thoughtful, thought-provoking insight, like maybe like we're accustomed to from the Sephorno, and but at the same time, it's the very strict rationalist pshat mahalach of Ibn Ezra and the Goyim. So it's a tremendous balance. It's a totally unique pirish, and there's also quotations in there from the Rambam that we don't have, you know, from other sources. One of the svarim that he used and he constantly references is his grandfather's Pirush on Chumash, which did not survive. That's the Rambam's father, Rabbeinu Maimon, the original Rabbi Maimon. So he has he's the primary source for all those. So it's a wellspring of tremendous new insights.
Now, obviously, this Pirush is on Chumash, but I kind of forgot to ask this to you before, and it's Nigeh here, so I'll ask you now. Is he like his father in style, or does he differ in style from his father? I mean, I guess even in the Pirush on Chumash, you would see the similarities. You mentioned he does quote him. So, basically, yeah, is he like his father in style, or is he like it?
The one, you know, the Rambam, who wrote so much, and there's so much of Jewish knowledge that's enriched by the Rambam, the one area that the Rambam didn't touch very much was a commentary on Chumash. That's the one thing the Rambam did not write. Now, if you examine his other works, you can cull things, and that's pretty much what I've been doing for the past 5 years, and comparing what I cull from the Rambam's writings with the Rabbi Rambam and Rambam. That may be my primary focus in the comments I have. But I've noticed, and I wrote about this in an article for the Hamashber Journal, but I've noticed that the Rambam himself takes two different approaches with regards to the nuggets that we have from him on Pirush HaChumash. They follow two different trends. In the Mishnah Torah, when he uses either Psukim as a source, or he just in the course of discussing something, you see how he learned, and those are fascinating because people have just passed them by without knowing them, and I've made a habit of trying to find them. You know, the nuggets that you pick up that were not, you know, where the Rambam doesn't set out to explain a pasuk, but by the way he talks about something, you see how he learned. For example, when he talks about Bikur Cholim and Nichum Avelim, and he talks about how Avram Avinu did it with the Malachim, so we see from there how he learned the parasha of the Malachim. So these kind of nuggets I've been picking up, and I've noticed that in the Mishnah Torah, when he does, you know, show his hand and show a pirush on Chumash, those pirushim often, more often than not, are they follow the Medrash. While in Meir Nevuchim, when the Rambam will quote Psukim and offer explanations of different parashas and things like that, he always goes with the strict pshat mahalach, which is like I come to expect from the Gaonim and from Rambam. But a Rambam, to me, the reason for that is that in Mishnah Torah, the Rambam's goal was to synopsize Torah Shebaal Peh. And because it's a synopsis of Torah Shebaal Peh, he follows the Midrashic interpretations, which form Torah Shebaal Peh. So that's, you know, the Rambam's not offering necessarily his own original insight, but he's following the insights offered already by Chazal in the Medrash and in the Gemara. In Meir Nevuchim, the Rambam is offering his own rational approach. It's his own harmonization of Torah with philosophy. And there, the Rambam is more original, and that's why he does, you'll tend to find that his explanations are more rationalistic. So does Rabbi Avraham ben Rambam, is his style the same as his father? Well, in Amar Nevuchim, he is more like his father, while in the Mishnah Torah is perhaps more midrashic. Now, Rabbi Avraham ben Rambam is no enemy of the Medrash. And even in his Pirush on Chumash, he often cites midrashic interpretations, particularly where he feels that they have a moral or, you know, insight which he thinks is important in and of itself, even if it's not necessarily what he deems the correct interpretation of the pasuk. So the Rabbeinu Avraham ben Rambam certainly got his approach from his father, and he's certainly following his father's pshat approach. In fact, in the references that he gives to Torah that he heard from his father, we definitely see his father as a big pashtun, offering going with a pshat approach. And perhaps I'll give an example of that further down the road.
So, do you have any examples of the Rambam and Rambam that you're referring to from Bereishis offhand, or?
Yeah, the example that maybe is a striking example, which I highlighted in the introduction, is the story of the Akedah, where the Ibn Ezra is, you know, Talmid Chacham knows that Ibn Ezra seems to argue on Chazal and suggest that instead of Yitzchak being 37 at the time of the Akedah, the binding, he was actually younger. He was a young lad where his father had more control over him. That's the Ibn Ezra's, what we consider his rational approach, which seems to fly in the face of Chazal. Now, Rabbi Avraham ben Rambam does not quote that from Ibn Ezra. He quotes that from his father. He says, I heard this from my father's mouth. My father held that this is the actual pshat in the pasuk. So when we see that, we see that it's Rabbi Avraham ben Rambam was trained as a young child already in the pshat mahalach of the, I like to call the Andalusian pshat mahalach. You know, later, I don't call it the Spanish mahalach, because in Christian Spain, later in the Ramban's times, they already didn't follow so strictly the pshat mahalach, but in Andalus, in the Muslim Spain, which is where the Ramban was born, of course, they followed the Gaonic tradition of a very strict pshat-based tradition, which is, you see that the Rabbi Avraham got that directly from his father.
Wow, so that's a really interesting explanation. That really leads us straight into your new sefer that you just published, which is the Maamar al Drashas v'al Hagadas from Rabbeinu Avraham ben Rambam. Now that, I believe, is inside of the Melchemes Hashem from Margolius, and also, is it published in some of the Ein Yaakovs as well?
Yes, in the Vilna Ein Yaakov it was, and even some Ein Yaakovs today too, follow that example, I think including the recent art scrolling Yaakov. It is. It's an introductory feature of those editions,
right? So that's something I want to talk about. Give everyone a feel. What exactly is the sefer about? And obviously, like I just teased, it really is a rationalistic look at the Agarato. And why don't you just give a basic overview of the sefer?
This sefer, which Rabbi Avraham ben Rambam originally wrote as part of his aforementioned sefer Hamasbik, his encyclopedia compendium of halachic lore, law, and interpretation. In there, he kind of says that he's writing it to fill in the void left by his father. Because his father writes, the Rambam does write, that he wanted to write a pirush to help people understand what Chazal mean in their agada, in their allegorical part, in the non-halachic parts of the Gemara and the Midrashim. The Rambam felt that people misunderstand them, which the Rambam lists a couple of different kinds of misunderstandings. Some people take them too literally, and they believe in crazy things which are unbelievable. And to those, you know, those people are irrational, and they cause, the Rambam says, they cause Gentiles and others to disparage the Torah Shebaal Peh and disparage the Jewish religion because these people believe in crazy things. That's one kind of misunderstanding. There's also the misunderstanding of people who just, you know, they don't follow the Chazal, but they believe Chazal meant, Chazal, you know, they believe Chazal believed in foolish things, and that shakes the very foundation of Torah Shebaal Peh, the Rambam says. So therefore, the Rambam says it's very important for him to write a sefer that will explain the Agada, but the Rambam eventually says that he held back because he couldn't be too explicit, and he didn't feel it made sense to write a sefer to explain things while not being explicit yourself. So that's why the Rambam desisted from doing so. Rabbeinu Avraham ben Rambam said, I think ani ekra v'lo ata. I think I can do it and not fall into that pitfall. And that's where the Maamar al Hagadas, that's how it was born.
So what are the basic points that he makes in the Maamar al Hagadas? Is it exactly what you just basically outlined from his father? What are the main points of the Sefer that he brings up?
Well, it follows that outline, but more importantly, it actually gives examples. So he goes through, he sets out, you know, different kind of categories of what he, you know, of ways of interpreting Agada, which Agadas are supposed to be understood literally, which contain allegory, which contain mashal, which ones were just said to be poetically creative, but not necessarily meant literally. And he gives examples of all of those. But the very important feature of this Maamar Agada is what I consider the introduction to the bulk of the Maamar. The introduction is where he lays out in no uncertain terms that seichel must always prevail. Logic and rational thinking are key components of being a religious Jew, and never is one ever supposed to just disregard what he believes, what you know, his rational and logical convictions. The Torah does fit with the rational and logical convictions, and they can never be disregarded. That's what he says at the outset, and that's a very important, and that informs the rest of his discussion.
So is this a shita that you would say is unique to him and his father, or is this something that, were there other Ga'inim that held this, other Gedolim of Spain that held this? Where did he get this from, this shita?
Yeah, this shita, again, it is the old Ga'inic shita, which has been largely forgotten, mostly because the Ga'inic works themselves have been forgotten. It's the Andalusian shita, which is, like we said, Ibn Ezra followed it, and the Rambam followed it, and that's, he got it from the Rambam. So he definitely was following in their lead, but it is perhaps the most eloquent expression of that shita, because the quotations that we have from the Ga'inim, you know, sometimes we'll find little disparaging remarks. Oh, we can't prove anything from Agada, or you can't ask any questions on Agada, or Agadas that don't make sense, whatever, we don't pay any attention to them, things like that. But now we see in a calculated way that it's not that Agadas are not valuable, it's not that Agadas can be just disregarded, but Agadas are meant to be taken in a different way. They're not to be taken in the same vein as Halacha. And Rabbi Avraham makes that distinction very clearly. He says, Halacha, we've got to bend our minds and try to understand them at all costs, because even if we don't understand them, we know inherently their value and their truth. But Agadas were sometimes said with other purposes in mind, and therefore it's not necessary to contort your way of thinking to uphold Agada, which you don't understand.
So how do you understand that when he says something like that he's saying basically don't you know, you don't have to, I don't know what the right word is, I want to say this like properly, I don't believe Chazal, but Chazal say something about science or about astrology or things that don't work out, you don't go with it, Torah Sinai. How do you explain that? How did you work through that in your notes? How do you explain when he? I don't know if I'm explaining his position properly, and that maybe you want to explain it better than I am. But how do you explain that?
Well, his point is, and this is it's for, you know, the part that garnered a lot of attention in recent time has been what you just quoted about science and medicine. Where he does make that point that their science and medicine was their own opinions. It's not what they got me Sinai. That's what they said. What, you know, their discussions, their scientific and medical discussions were informed by the science and the medicine that they were privy to. He does write that, but it's actually more far-reaching because it extends also to Agada. It also extends to Medrash and interpretations of Psukim and Parshias. But the point is the same in Rabban Rambam's mind. The point is, this stuff is exceedingly valuable because these people, the Chazal, he holds in the highest esteem. He has a word for Chazal where he is second only to Nevi'im. And I talk about this word in the Pirshan Chumash, in Parshas Chayisori, he uses this word. This word has been mistranslated in different ways. In the first edition, takes that same word, which literally probably means Rishonim, the first. It comes from the Arabic word meaning first, but it's misconstrued. He doesn't have a systematic way of translating it. The first edition sometimes says Zakenim, the elders, sometimes Atzilim, the elite, the celebrated ones, the special, the few. You know, it's different words for it. In Rabbeinu Avraham ben Rambam's terminology, this word often comes together, Nevi'im and these. So I always teach it as Chasidim, because in the Rambam's words, Chasidim is secondary to Chasidim. Like the Gemara says, Chasidus brings to Nevuah. So I think the most accurate translation is Chasidim, and I did systematically translate it as Chasidim. Chasidim is the word that Rabbeinu Avraham frequently uses. That special word, that term is how he refers to Chazal. He held Chazal in the highest, highest esteem, which is, you know, some people who have been using, they've been taking this quote from the Maamar, they were using this quote to kind of disparage, or, you know, to or it's taken as a disparagement of Chazal, but that's certainly not the way he intended it. In his mind, just the opposite is true. Because he has such high esteem for them, and he holds and their statements he holds in the highest regard, precisely that's why he feels it necessary to explain that we have to categorize the statements that they said on full authority as the beers of the Torah Shabbat Pet tradition, and the statements they said just because they were informed of, you know, that's how they were informed by the thinking of their time. So in his mind, saying so actually upholds the esteem and the honor of Chazal. But he says it's important to understand that it's important to understand what they said in these areas, and Medrash does not always reflect a tradition. And when you are convinced by logical thinking that the facts are not the way they're presented there, your thinking should prevail, and don't disparage Chazal because they said otherwise, because it was either allegorical or it was informed by contemporary thinking, which is no longer true.
Right, now, I want to clarify, I don't know if people have seen this or no, the original was very small, it's 10, 15, 20 pages, I don't know if I'm, and your newspaper, even with the extensive notes, is around 100 pages, maybe a little less. It has a kuntres in the back, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But do you think this is something that is important? I know it is printed in Yaakov, like you said, it's important for many people today learn Daf Yomi, many people learn Yeshiva, many people learn Gemara today. Is it, Yeshiva life, is it something that you would say, you know what, I think, even if you're not going to mamash go with the Shita, but is it something that's important that you think people should read? Obviously, in the Game of Dover, you just printed a new edition, but is it something that you think is important before you start learning Agada to see such a, to learn the Shita?
That's an excellent question. You know, there's been a lot of contemporary debate about this Maimer, precisely for the reasons you mentioned, where some people do take this as a disparagement of Chazal. But yes, I feel like you're right. Today, we follow another approach, primarily because we were brought up on another tradition. We are products of the yeshiva world, which traces itself back to the Ashkenazi world, the world of Rashi and the Bali Tosfos, the Maharal, of course, and the Ramchal. Ramchal is Italian, but his opinions are considered the yeshiva opinions today. So it's that's our tradition, in the broad sense of our Ashkenazic yeshivish milieu. So it's considered that, you know, this shita is not the shita that carries the day in those circles, which is fine, and I don't push for otherwise. You know, I personally I have no dog in the race, but I feel it's very, very important to understand the plurality of opinions of the Rishonim. And this is not just a Das Yachid, as some have tried to paint it. This is his own unique sheet. It's absolutely not. In fact, it may have been the majority opinion, I believe, at the time where Rabbi Avraham expressed it. I think that was the majority. In the golden age of Spain, that was probably, and before that, in the Gaonim, if you count, you know, the people who adhere to the Shita, they may add up at their time as the majority, but it's certainly incumbent upon us to understand the Rishonim, not the least reason for which you're going to find, you know, remnants of this Shita elsewhere, and it will cause people problems. I'll give you an example. The Ramban, in his disputation, makes this exact point. He made this point in his disputation in Barcelona, where he debated Christian proofs for Christian beliefs from the Talmud. And when they tried citing Medrash on him, so the Ramban halted the discussion and said, I want you to know, I have an answer for your question, but it's important you know that the Medrash does not have the same authority. You can't cite Medrash as an authoritative source for Jewish belief because it does not have the same authority. Medrash was what he says. He uses a Spanish word, which is also an English word today. They're sermons. Midrashim were sermons given by Chazal. In their sermons, they expressed very often their own opinions, and they didn't intend them to be binding, and they are not binding. Now, when this was published, people who haven't been trained in the Andalusian way of thinking, they couldn't believe that the Ramban would say such a thing. The holy Ramban, who's always there to defend Chazal's Midrash against the Ibn Ezra's attacks, how could he say such a thing? You know, so people have, yeah, the natural reaction was to say, it's forged, he didn't mean it, some Talmud put it in there. But of course, that's not the case. Now, you know, besides for the textual evidence that we have, and I believe in my introduction, I show there's even evidence for this approach in the Ramban's Pirush on Chumash. Very often the Ramban will take the liberty of giving up shot where he perhaps wasn't convinced that the Chazal's interpretation was their tradition from Sinai, but was their own interpretation. So we see that this the Ramban actually did have this shita. It was still alive in the Ramban's times, this opinion of the Geonim, and the Andalusian approach, although it didn't, it did not survive, you know, in the same, with the same kind of vitality for a while, but it definitely was alive then. And it's important for people to know this was a very valid approach. And even if today it's invalid, today we don't bring up our kids with that, but perhaps there's Bali Tshuva, there's others who find it impossible to accept any other approach. It's important for this approach to be available for them. And it's also the correct understanding of passages that we're going to learn in the Rambam and Gaonim. So it's very, very important that I think that this gets the treatment that I gave it. And if it took 100 pages, but it's worth it if people do finally understand it.
Wow, so I didn't realize that. You see, even the Ramban, it's not only Rambam and Rambam, you could find something like that in the Ramban, you're saying, in another. So let's get to the elephant in the room over here, which is, recently, there's been some talk, and this is Svarim chatter, so some chatter about that. It's not really Rambam and Rambam, it's forged, it's not really him, etc. I know you do address this in the introduction, but what do you have to say to that?
Well, one of the obviously the motive for saying it's forged is, like we said with the, you know, that piece from the Ramban, they say it's forged because it doesn't fit with contemporary thinking. But when you understand that there was always this approach is a true and valid approach, then that question just falls away by itself. One person has even forwarded the argument that the Rambam himself couldn't hold like this, because it's such an outlandish opinion to say that Chazal's, to say anything other than that Chazal's every word is from Sinai is outlandish. The Rambam couldn't mean it, and if the Rambam didn't mean it, so if Rambam says it, it's obviously forged, because he wouldn't say anything that's not like the Rambam. And if he would have no standing on his own merits either. That opinion has been forwarded, but that's also very treated very carefully throughout my notes on the Maamar, is to show that this is the opinion of the Rambam. It does jive with things that the other Kabbalim have said. There's nothing in there. There's nothing in there that sticks out. And from a textual point of view, after the Maamar has been published, we found other fragments in the Gniza from the original Maamar. We don't have the full, you know, full Arabic original, but we have some Gniza fragments. There's other Sfarim written by authors like Rabbi Vidal HaTzarfati, who had seen the original Arabic, I believe, and he quotes from it. And anything that they quote and what survived in manuscript conformed pretty much completely with the printed edition, although the printed edition was not the work of an expert translator, I believe, and that's why there's some ambiguity and the language isn't precise. But definitely the overall structure is legitimate, and it conforms with everything we know, and it's a perfectly sound, logical construct. So there's really no basis whatsoever for any kind of accusation there's anything in there other than what Avraham ben Rambam wrote.
Wow. So really, really fascinating and really interesting. And I'll definitely link to it in the show's notes as well as the one on Bereisha. So as we wind down over here, because it's so small and you printed it separately, you decided to include something called Matikei HaShmua, Birurim betoldes chachmei haTalmud, viyunim bedarkei hatokas shmuas seim. What is that? It's something that you wrote. Why don't you explain to listeners what exactly it is?
Matikei HaShmua were short essays that I wrote over probably about 10 years of, at a certain point in my yeshiva career, I started learning quickly. I was in the Amud Chabura, and then I actually headed another, you know, Amud Chabura for a while. So once I was learning quickly, I started getting a feel for more general kind of things than you typically get in the yeshiva, you know, education. More general kind of questions about the structure of the Mishnah, the structure of the Gemara, and how individual, you know, the contribution of individual scholars and the language, linguistic question, textual issues. So I wrote a series of short essays and, offered some original interpretation. In my mind, this complements the Maamar al Agadas, because while the Maamar al Agadas is Rabbi Avraham ben Rambam's approach to understanding Agada, and I show that's not only his, he's not unique, but it's the Rambam and the Gaonim before him. But and in the Matikei HaShmua, my focus was also to derive from Rishonim, where they didn't necessarily write, you know, there is a whole genre of Kloli HaShas, that there is a Sfarim written on that, but a lot of times Rishonim who didn't write Sfarim on that, but we can pick up from what they say, we can pick up from the famous Igaris of Rav Shrira Gaon, we can pick up from the Hakdama of the Rambam. So I use that as the basis, you know, in my essays, explore what would these Kadmonim say to questions which have interested other authors of Klal Yashas. So in a way, I feel it complements it, because while Rav Avram talks about the Agada, I talk in this Kuntres focuses more on the general question about the Talmud, more on the Shmaitza. So and because it's based primarily on the works of the Kadmonim, Goyim, and the Rambam, so I feel it does complement to some level. It belongs in one volume.
Now, also, you have some notes on there from Rav Shaul Alter, from Eretz Yisrael. What is your Shaykh Rav Shaul Alter? How did you come to get that?
I don't personally know Rav Shaul Alter, but everybody knows his reputation as he's maybe the Rugachever of our time. He's just a brilliant, brilliant Talmud Chacham. He's got the sharp edge to him, too, like the Rugachever did. He's a very, very sharp Talmud Chacham, but he is more approachable. And he has a long abiding interest in Kol Yashas, in Bikias, and things which require a lot of a broad knowledge. So a friend of mine, who I gave an original an earlier draft of this Matik Eshmua, I gave it to a friend of mine. He gave it to his brother, who happens to be a close Talmuder of Shaul Alter, unbeknownst to me. I didn't know that, and unbeknownst to me, this Talmud of Rav Shaul Alter gave it to his Rebbe because he thought his Rebbe might like it, and Rav Shaul Alter liked it. I say that with quotation marks, because liked it means he wrote some very acerbic, sharp comments. He went through the whole thing, and he scribbled a lot of comments in the margins. Needless to say, I was delighted that he gave it so much attention, and even if he was sharp, I thought that's a tremendous haskama, so to say, from Rav Shaul Alter. So I asked him if I could publish them. I sent him a letter, and he wrote me back. Yeah, it's up to me if I want to publish them. He has no problem with that. He just wishes that he hadn't been so sharp. He didn't mean, he didn't hope that he didn't intend for his sharp comments to be broadcasted. But like I told you, I was delighted with the sharp comments, and that's why I felt that it enhances the Sefer to include his comments in the Sefer.
Wow, very interesting. So yeah, it definitely is very nice. So this Sefer now is out. Also, you did very nice. You included the picture on the cover of the actual signature of Rav Ben Rambam with his handwriting, which is really cool to see.
It's very unique. The Rambam is maybe the only other Rishon. There's very, very few autographs we have from the times of the Rishonim. So it's thanks to the Cairo Geniza, we have the Rambam's autographs, and now we have also Rav Ben Rambam's autograph. I felt it gives a personal connection to the man as a person. So Rav Ben Rambam, I think we appreciate him more when you actually see his autograph.
Right. I was about to mention that. Also, I think it would be remiss if we didn't mention that the Sefer is beautifully well done inside. I think Shmuel Shemanowitz, who we did have on the show about Sfarim, was worked on it, I believe.
He did. His contribution is inestimable. It's amazing, and I'm so glad I found him, and we worked together, and he does tremendous, tremendous work. It's unbelievable. It's surpassed even my expectations. It's just so beautiful.
Right, which is, anyone that knows him knows that. So, right now, are you working on Shemayis, and are there any other future projects that you are planning on working on?
Yes, I'm working on Shemayis. It's largely completed and edited, but although I need to give it a final once over, I'm halfway through doing that. I wish I could, I have projects in mind, but I wish I even had the time to do it. Unfortunately, I don't have enough time to even do the projects I have on my table now. I gotta steal time from here and there. I've got to burn the candle at both ends in order to get this done. So, Mirtz Hashem, hopefully, if I have some time in the future, I'll be able to dedicate myself to other projects. But now, finishing Shemais is the primary objective. I do want it out with plenty of time to go before Shemais. So that, Bereshis came out at the end of Bereshis. The response was overwhelming. It was tremendous. But it would be definitely a big advantage if I can get Shemais out before Shemais.
Right. Okay. Sounds very good. Also wanted to mention that you do also, you mentioned you wrote an article on Amashbri, and I know you also contribute to the Sfarim blog in English. So you do write in other places as well, articles and stuff.
Yeah, I write, I have broad interests, and I never set out to write an article, but when, I have something to say, I write it down, and if I like it, I'll perfect it, and then I'll figure out where it's best suited to be published, in what language. I publish in Yeshur and in other Torah journals, so that's just a side hobby.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, thank you very much for joining me today to discuss, and much hatzlacha on the new Sefer, the sales, and as well as hatzlacha on finishing Shemais, and we look forward to seeing it published soon.
Thank you very much, Nachi, and thank you again for all your help.